following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Let's read our scripture this morning. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. It's on in the Pewback Bible. It is on page 959. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Park Church. Good to see you all. My name is Neil. I serve as one of the pastors here. I love that we have our third through fifth graders here, maybe some other kids as well. Just reminded of the church is intergenerational. I'm going to a birthday party tomorrow. The two individuals almost share a birthday. They're just separated by 70 years. So one is turning 25 and the other is turning 95. It's a beautiful reality. We've got kids, we've got people who've seen different seasons of life all across. We come into the same space and we worship as God's people and how he is faithful to us in his presence, through his word, through his shepherding love. No matter what stage or season we're in. But right now, we are in week 3 of our Walking in the Light series, a series where you're kind of kicking off the fall, a Be With Jesus emphasis of how do we commune with God in Christ? And this ancient, biblical, historic practice of confession, of getting honest about our lives and our sin, about the darkness, and participating in and learning what it means to be washed by his grace and his mercy and following his way in the freedom that he provides. So that's where we're at. This is a topic that I think culturally maybe makes us feel a little squeamish. Maybe it's a little bit awkward. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, at work tomorrow or in some other just random conversation, where you believe you've done something wrong towards somebody else, just simply say, hey, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I fill in the blank. And I have found that unless that person has a really solid understanding of what it means to receive and extend grace, it's just like crickets. I mean, they're just like, no biggie. It's fine. It's no big deal. Which is sometimes we just overlook offenses. That's totally good. But this category of confession where grace meets us in the areas where we need it most, where we extend forgiveness, where we recognize that we need forgiveness, it can make us feel kind of odd. This whole idea of we have sin and we need forgiveness for the sin that we live with and that we have committed. So really the idea of this series though is walking in the light. You understand that God is light. We heard that read in verse 5 in the passage that was just read. Jesus is the light of the world. The darkness cannot overcome it, shall not overcome it. It's who he is. But I think we live so much of our lives, simply put, is with the lights off. Maybe it's like when the day that I stopped eating bagels for about a decade. I want to say maybe 15, maybe freshman in high school, and I had an evening at home where there wasn't a whole lot going on, kind of a unique, quiet evening. I was like, tonight I'm going to watch a movie, and I want a snack with my movie, and it's going to be a bagel. with cream cheese. And I'm not like a light on the cream cheese kind of human. Like you need at least an eighth of an inch, maybe a quarter inch. Like cream cheese has got to be thick on top of that. So I'm, you know, toast it, put the Philadelphia cream cheese on it. I had the movie all queued up, ready to go. I mean, it was like lights are off, push pause, ready, you know, the part you don't want to see on the front, like ready to go. Get my bagel out, put on the cream cheese, begin walking upstairs. And right on the last step, it was a little stumble trip, and off comes the bagel. And here we've got like a 50-50 chance, you know, of this going well. So it's just kind of somersaulting through the air, feels like slow motion, and if it lands, you know, upright, we're good. It landed cream cheese down on the carpet. I'm like, the movie's queued up, the lights are already off, I made my snack, I'm just gonna roll with it. So I pick it up, kind of look at the light from the TV screen, I'm like, it looks pretty much the same. Put it back on the plate, come back, push play, and I'm just, you know, starting to devour my cream cheese bagel. And I want to say, I don't know if it's just kind of like mind over matter at the first part, but like 6 or 7 bites in, I'm finally like crunching into something. Like that is not part of the bagel. And I got this hair like coming out of my mouth. And, all right, I need to just turn the lights on and see what this is. Turn on the lights, and there is dirt, pebbles, hair. It's like my sister's hair going across. I'm like, what is this? The lights came on, and I saw the reality of what I was digesting, what I was taking into my body. And I wonder if this might be somewhat of an analogy for us. If you can get over the, you know, in that moment, I wanted to throw up. Maybe that's how you feel right now. But can this be a metaphor for us in our own lives? Where are the places that we choose the darkness, we persist in the darkness, and we're digesting in our lives that which would lead us to destruction? That which would kill us, that which would destroy us, that which is not truly life. But we're okay with the light staying off because we want to persist in it. So this morning, we're going to do two things. We're going to look at 1 John 1:5-10, contrasting walking in the light as opposed to walking in the darkness. And then we're going to walk through this guide. And if you don't have yours from previous week, we have some in the pew backs. And if you don't have a pew back, then maybe around on a stool or somewhere else. We'll walk through the first half of this guide as well. We want this to be a resource that really flavors and influences the way that we do life together as the people of God. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into 1 John 1:5-10. Father, we thank you that you're the God of all light, and that you have sent Jesus, the light of the world, into the darkness. And we may have full confidence that the darkness, no matter where it's found, around us and within us, your light consumes it. It swallows it up. It has conquered it. And you've now invited us into your joy, your freedom, your life. And that's a permanent kind of life. One that perseveres all the way to the end. So God, I think of a space that we're sitting in like this right now. The many barriers that we can tend to feel of, it's hard to get honest. It's hard to name a lot of these things. I'm not sure I want to. I'm not sure it's actually safe to do it. May we see the kind gaze of our Father pursuing us. The places that many of us in this room, Father, have when we've tried to confess, when we've tried to come forward in community with professing believers in the church, we've tried to name parts of our lives where we just want to receive grace and be washed by his love. And instead, we got condemnation, we got judgment, we got shame, we were pushed to the margins, we were thrown out of that community, we were ignored, dismissed. Real areas of pain for us. Father, may you convince us. May you convince individuals in this room right now that the God that you are, the God that we serve, the God who has sent Jesus, is one who enters into the darkness, who receives us in confession, and you wrap us up in your embrace, and you wash us clean. And you do it, and you do it again, and you do it again. And we mess up again, and we come to you again, you wash us yet again, you receive us yet again, you invite us back in again and again and again. Would you convince us? Would you teach us? Would you instruct us? Because we need it. We need you. Spirit, move through this space and do what only you can do. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible or a pewback Bible or whatever else, whatever you're using to look at the text, pull it back out. We're in 1 John 1, 5 through 10. And I want us to see especially the conditional statements that John speaks of. And what does that mean for us? What are the implications for us? So 1 John 1, starting verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So you see these kind of conditional if-then statements that John's utilizing. They're kind of woven together. It's giving us a picture of contrasting walking in darkness and walking in light. He says, hey, God is light. There's no darkness in him. So we need to pay attention to how we walk if we want to have fellowship with God, if we want to have relationship with this God. So let's look at these conditionals. First one, if we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So what he's trying to put his finger on right here is those who would say, it's like, yeah, I've got fellowship with God, I've got right relationship with God, and I follow Jesus, and I relate to him, and absolutely, that's who I am. But I, at the same time, I'm holding on to different areas of my life that I've grown disinterested and cold as to what God actually has to say about it. It's like, well, sure, but these areas I've kind of handed over to him, and I've looked to him, and they're in the light, and I'm seeking him. But there are other areas that's just who I am. That's just comfortable. That's just how I'm wired. That's just my personality. That's just kind of what I prefer. I'm not interested in other voices coming in, and especially not God's, and saying, hey, I want to bring you into the light. I want to bring you into confession. I want to bring you into repentance. We begin to change our minds. We change the direction of our lives to go toward the way of Jesus, to walk in the light. Saying these two realities cannot be held together. If we say that we have fellowship with God, but we're clinging on to these areas of darkness in our lives, we're not practicing the truth. We're lying. But he goes on, next conditional. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Let's do the next one as well, very similar. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Okay, so there's a way to hear walking in the darkness and holding on to these different areas of darkness in our lives and think, okay, then if I have any sin, if I fail at any point, if there are any areas where I see the darkness in my life, then I must not be in the light of God's presence. I must not have fellowship with God, and that's not what John's saying. The light of Jesus is his holiness, is his perfection, and it's his revelation. It's his opening our eyes. It's shining a light on reality. And so what John is saying is to walk in darkness is to say, I'm good. The stuff that maybe is coming out in my life, maybe the relationships that are unraveling, maybe the patterns, the addictions, the different things that I run to, the things that I can't shake, I've gotten to the point where I think I'm all right. God's gracious and loving. He's going to like sort all that out. I think I'm going to just continue to persist in this same way of living. I think I'm all right. I don't really have sin. Do we need to use that term? You know, it seems a little bit intense. John is saying if that we grow comfortable with a practice of the darkness, a practice of the absence of God's holiness and say, this is now what I'm okay with. And I don't have interest in stepping into the light and turning toward him. Well, the two are incompatible. We're deceiving ourselves, we're trying to deceive other people, and we're trying to make God a liar in saying that I don't really have sin that I need to repent of and turn toward Jesus in to experience his grace and his mercy. So what's the bottom line of this? If we walk in darkness by saying we do not have sin, then we reject truth, deceive ourselves, call God a liar, and ultimately do not have a saving relationship with him. The most dangerous place for our souls to be is to say, yeah, there's a God, and yes, he is perfect, and he demands perfection, but I'm not that interested. I think I'm okay. I think actually my life is put together enough. I've like tried hard enough, and I've done enough, and maybe I think I actually have arrived. I've landed at the place where I don't really have areas that I need to mine into and repent of and turn back toward Jesus. And we can get to these places where we a sense of arrival. We have this moral superiority that we'll carry toward other people. Thinking, I don't really have areas of growth. Others might. I can probably call those out and call them into the light. But for me, I think I've pretty much dealt with the darkness. It comes out in so many different ways, but if we cling to the darkness and say, we do not have sin, I'm not willing to be convicted of that and to turn toward him, then we're living a double life that is incompatible in the kingdom of God. He says, you don't truly have fellowship with him. You don't truly have relationship with him because you're denying the reality of sin and darkness in your own life. Now, sin, as you mentioned, is a category that I think culturally it just has a hard landing place for us. In a society like Denver and 21st century Western culture, America, however you want to slice it up, it's just sin is not a term that we use a lot and just kind of feels a little off, like a little too intense, like, you know, just like settle down a little bit. So it's helpful for us to pull back some of the layers and pay attention. What really is sin? I appreciate the way that R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, talks about it. It says this: every sin is an act of cosmic treason, a futile attempt to dethrone God and his sovereign authority. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Have you ever considered the deeper implications of the slightest sin? What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey him at the slightest point? We are saying no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you command me to do. When we understand the character of God, when we grasp something of his holiness, then we begin to understand the radical character of our sin and hopelessness. Helpless sinners can only survive by grace. Our strength is futile in itself. We are spiritually impotent without the assistance of a merciful God. So to walk in darkness is to persist in a way that denies reality, that denies our condition as human persons who have rebelled against the authority of our Creator God. We're saying, I'm going to choose the darkness rather than his light coming in and breaking in and lighting up that darkness so that I can begin to move toward him, that I can experience his grace and his mercy and begin to walk a different way. Well, there's another set of conditionals that I want us to see. Next one. If we walk in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then one more, similarly. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if to walk in the darkness is to cling to patterns of life and say, I'm good, I'm not interested, to walk in the light is to be a confessing people. It's to be, I'm not going to deny reality, I'm going to name it. When it's there, when conviction comes, when people call me out, when God convicts me, when I see in his word that my life is inconsistent with what he's called me to, I'm going to name it. And what is the promise? If and as we confess before God, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just to cleanse us with the blood of Jesus, to wash us clean, to bring us into the presence of God, to have life and life eternal. in the one who has made us, and the one who loves us, and the one who has pursued us. So this is the dichotomy that John has laid out. Walking in darkness, clinging to a way of life that is in rejection and rebellion toward God, and walking in the light that is getting honest about it, confessing, and moving toward him in his mercy and his grace that heals, that restores, and that builds into us a different way forward. This is what we're called to. This is the beauty of the life of a Christian. You know, maybe in some ways we can get these ideas about religion broadly or Christianity or the church, and we think, oh, it's just like a set of moral principles that are slightly different than the next worldview or philosophy or religion. And if we can just like sign off on those and try hard enough and be good enough, then eventually we'll like count as a Christian. It's actually the opposite narrative of what we see in Scripture, what we see in Jesus. Yes, God is holy and perfect, unimaginably beautiful and good. He's blessed in his perfections. And he demands perfection. We're not able to do it. And we have broken faith with God. We have broken trust with him, and we've gone our own way such that we're in a perilous condition. And we need the one who is perfect, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who has come and offered up his life in his perfection as a sacrifice so that we can be destroyed. Rather than being destroyed, he was destroyed before us so that we can experience the light of his grace in his presence. This is what it looks like to walk in the light. I appreciate how Miguel Echevarria summarizes this. He said, "What is common among the Old Testament authors is that light is associated with God as the epitome of truth and holiness. The darkness blinds us to the fact that we are headed toward destruction, only of a more permanent kind. What we need is the light of God's truth, which illumines our way, revealing our need for forgiveness." So are we willing to name the darkness? You know, praise God, we've got our shades back open. We got the AC working again. Thank you, John Pedersen. You guys are not like using, yes, we can thank John Pedersen and many others. But it felt so off. We're like, we're in this series called Walking in the Light, and we're like shades down. Everybody's sweaty. All right, so we're back. AC, light's coming in. If you light a flashlight right now, unless you're staring right at it, you're really not gonna notice. But if you, at some point, you just want to like peruse this building and all of its awkward corridors and little dungeon-like rooms, which I imagine the youth group has probably done at some point, you'll find some room with no windows, and it's just creepy. But if you take a flashlight in there and light it, even the weakest of flashlights, it will illuminate the darkness. The darkness cannot overcome it. If we can get honest about the darkness and linger in the spaces where the darkness actually is in our lives, the light illuminates, it heals and restores and forgives. So that's 1 John 1:5-10. I want us to see that as we walk in the light, as we confess, we're able to participate in the light that is given to us. Now I want to shift. I want to shift to this. We're going to get a little more practical. This guy right here. So if you don't have one already, I encourage you to snag one. There should be one somewhere around you. If there's still not, we have some at the info table and back. This guide is kind of a compilation over many years of different practices, things we've gleaned, learned, kind of worked over in our church context of what does it look like to actually do this? What does it look like to be a community that is not just doing this kind of with God? We need to be confessing with God, but we want to be doing this with one another. And really, what we see in 1 John, if you read the entire letter, confession and relationship with the church, with one another, is so embedded in relationship with God and vice versa. To relate to God is to relate to his people, to relate to his people is to relate to God. They're all just kind of woven together in the way that John talks about it. To illustrate this, I don't know if you guys have seen these ambiguous images before. We have one. All right, what do you see? You can shout it out. What do you see? A rabbit, a bird, a mallard. Yes. Yeah, so the 9 a.m. saw more of like the duck going on, and then maybe the bunny was coming out later. And then one person just said, I was like, what do you see? He's like, sin. Like thinking that's the right answer. I'm like, no, it's not what I'm going for here. It's like, that comes later. Although the bunnies in my backyard, yes, the epitome of sin and brokenness. They take over, terrorize. So point of an image like this, it depends on how you look at it. You can see it, you can see the duck, or you can see the bunny. It just kind of depends on which angle you're coming at it from. It's the same image, but both are there depending on the angle that you come at it from. Here's another one, much older. What do you see?
Young woman.
Young woman? How many people see the young woman? Okay, a handful. How many see something else? What do you see? A sad old woman. Yeah, she needs a hug. So this one is titled, My Wife and My Mother-in-Law. I did not title it, so I am not implicated here at all. That's from, I think, the 1880s originally. But you see that the older woman is, you know, kind of the nose and the mouth, and she's kind of tucked down a little bit, got the eye on the side. The young woman, the nose is actually the jawline, and she's looking off in the distance. Like, you can't really see her eye, but you kind of see the tip of her nose off to the side. Again, same image, just depends on how you look at it. That is something of what John is doing in his letter to the church. He's saying, hey, when we confess to one another, we have fellowship with one another and with God. And as we confess to God, we're doing that as the people of God. We're communing with him. They are intricately connected. Relationship with God, relationship with his people. And so we want to be a confessing people, and we want to do that in relationship with one another, not just alone with God, though both are necessary. All right, so if you have one of these, we're going to work through this triangle, the transformation chart, as it's titled. And this is a way to move through the contours of our own hearts and lives, and to do it in conversation and relationship with other people. So even be thinking in the background, like, what might this mean for your friendships, for your gospel community, maybe a few close friends, of how this can flavor and influence the way that you process life and following Jesus together. You'll see on the upper left, the current state. So that's just where we're at. It's where we're at coming in this morning. It's what all the things that we feel, you know, what happened on the drive here, what happened last night, kind of where our lives, what season we're in, where are we at? And you're gonna see this dotted line go across the top. And it goes over to the words feigned holiness. That's just like a fancy word for kind of like a fake, conjured up, like we're trying really hard to be good enough and we're trying to put it on display and we're like, we're holy, we're good enough, we're moral enough. And it's not real. Eventually it falters. Eventually we're kind of playing whack-a-mole with our lives constantly. It's exhausting. And you see underneath that dotted line, the cheap grace in religion. This happens at least through a couple ways. One is we don't really get honest about our lives. And so grace cannot actually meet us in the places where we really need him to meet us, where we need Jesus to meet us. The other is we just apply self-will to try to be good enough. This is a little bit like the Mad TV skit back in 2001. Some of you are like, I wasn't born in 2001. You can still look it up on YouTube. Bob Newhart is in this skit, Mad TV, and he plays the part of a counselor, psychiatrist of sorts, and this lady comes in to his office, and he walks out, and you know, she's kind of nervous coming in. And he's like, hey, why don't you take a seat? He's like, hey, this is the way it works. I do five-minute sessions, and they're $5 each, and I don't make change, so just please go ahead and pay, and we'll start the 5 minutes. It's $1 a minute after that. And then he gets this timer out, and he's like, go. She's like, okay. He's like, well, why are you here? Well, I'm afraid that I'm going to be buried alive in a box. He's like, okay. Well, I'm going to give you two words, and I want you to remember them. So each time you feel that, just bring these words back to mind. She's like, should I write them down? He's like, well, it's just two words. Like, most people can remember them. So listen very carefully. Here are the two words. Stop it. Stop it. She's like, what do you mean? He's like, stop it. Y'all are the same. Everyone says the same thing. I tell you to stop it. You don't know what I'm saying. S-T-O-P, new word, I-T, stop it. And she's like, so you just want me to stop it? He's like, exactly. That's it. And they kind of carry on from there. And This is sadly the approach that we have with one another too often. Well, we treat ourselves this way too. We see some area of our lives, we're like, yeah, that's not in line with Jesus. This could be better, this needs to be better, I need to repent. And we apply this kind of shame-oriented, just like do better, try harder, get it together, why can't you just like be like the rest of us? And we communicate, maybe it's not that explicit, but this is what we convey to one another so often. Just stop it. Start doing the right thing. Be better. Try harder. What this does is it fails to understand, to recognize how God has actually made us as humans, as those who image him. We assume so often, maybe in the church we're most guilty of this, we assume that we're just thinking beings. If we can just like get more information and kind of pack it in, listen to a few more podcasts, a few more sermons, talk about more things, read more books, we just get that in, then our lives are going to be transformed. Now, new thinking and information and truth, all of those things are absolutely necessary. That's not how God has fundamentally made us. Maybe we think that we're just basically willing beings. If we just kind of like get our will on board and kind of force us in a certain direction. We're believing beings. We just like convince ourselves of certain truths and we're going to be different. All throughout Scripture, the assumption, and at times very explicit. I mean, even think about the question that Jesus asked over and over again, different forms of, what do you want? What do you want? We as humans, at our most basic level, are desiring beings. That we want things. That we are affectual beings. We love things. We believe there's a certain beautiful, joy-filled way of operating that we're compelled by it. We're drawn in by it. We want to pursue it. And so we live our lives in such a way that we set aside anything that would keep us from that. And so even relationships and people or our own health or whatever else, we want to go after this vision of what some have called the good life. I appreciate what James K.A. Smith, how he defines this. He says, the good life is a picture of flourishing that we imagine in a visceral, so visceral is just kind of like we feel it deeply. It's a picture of flourishing that we imagine in a visceral, often unarticulated way, a vague yet attractive sense of where we think true happiness is found. And his argument is, I think the Bible's argument is, all of us live with that. Now, the picture we have in our guts, in our minds, is not all the same, but we have some kind of felt, it's kind of hard to articulate sometimes. It's like, well, if I had, you know, this relationship, or if that relationship operated a certain way, or, you know, if those people liked me and accepted me, or if I was like good at that sport, or if I got that job or that promotion, or if I was respected in this environment over here, if I had enough financial security, if I had a family, or if my kids operated a certain way, if I could have the experiences that they seem to have over there, all these different pieces, in our guts, we arrange it in a certain kind of way and say, if I had that, then I would be happy. I would like truly be okay. I would truly have the comfort and the joy and the fullness that I really long for. We're not often naming that, but we're living in response to what we feel to be the genuinely good life. So if we are going to change, if we are going to be transformed over time, we can't just think new thoughts. We can't just force ourselves and kind of will ourselves forward. We have to be engaged at the affectual level, the place of our desires, the place of our loves, the place that really drives us and orients us in our lives and the way that we show up. So that's the aim with this chart. So let's work our way down the calendar. If you have a calendar, maybe put that away for now, unless you're gonna like schedule a meeting to process with people. All right, so current state, and then number one, admit sin. If you look down below, we have kind of some corresponding language down there. Be humble and honest. Admit that you have sinned and name what that sin is. This is maybe one of the hardest things for us to do. It feels humiliating. To get the places where we're not put together, places where we've not arrived. You feel like there's so much in life that we're trying to like pretend and posture and perform and be good enough and be experienced in certain ways. This is the place to do the opposite of that and say, here are the ugly parts of my life. Here's an area where I totally blew it. Here's a pattern in my life that I've just kept tucked away, but I'm going to start to name it with trusted community. we bring these things, we bring the darkness and allow the light to begin to shine on it. We simply admit, this is what's going on. This is what happened. This is the situation. This is the season. This is the sin that plagues me. And I'm going to name it. I'm going to simply be honest. But we want to go further. We don't want to just name it, because if we only do that, then we're just going to say, okay, feel bad for a while. Maybe you get caught in this cycle, as I've been in so many times, of remorse and resolve. Like, I fell short. I did it again. I need to feel like really bad about myself. And I'll kind of do that for a little bit. And then I'll start to look up and resolve to try harder. I'm going to do better the next time. And we can get on this pendulum swing of shame and pride. We feel ashamed of ourselves because we failed. Then we feel like we're doing okay. And then we're kind of feeling all right. And other people are impressed by us. God's maybe impressed by us because we're kind of doing it. And then we fall, maybe in the same area, maybe in a new area. We slide back in. This pendulum swing is exhausting. It's not what we're designed for. It's not the way and the path forward for true healing. So where do we go next? We've met our sin, but then number two, we recognize our heart desire. Look down below at number two. It says, as you consider the nature of your sin, ask, what did I really want in that situation? So maybe we take a particular example for us. Maybe think about, where is there relational strife in your life right now? Maybe it's someone who's close to you, a good friend, a family member, spouse. Maybe it's someone at work. Maybe it's someone that you used to have a close relationship with, but you've moved away and distanced yourself from because of some sort of falling out. And think about we have different ways of doing this, but how does your soul respond? You know, for some of us, we're like, we blow up. We snap at people. We try to crush them with our words and our presence. For others, maybe we kind of shrink. We're like growing embittered, and maybe we'll run over here and we'll gossip about them and talk negatively and kind of attack them, but they're not in our presence. Maybe we just totally distance ourselves and just kind of in a sense of moral superiority. It's like, well, you know, they're not really good enough to be in the category of friendship anymore. So many different ways that we do this. The ways that we use our presence and the way we relate to people, our language, our tone of voice, all of that. Where is that for you? Can you identify a particular situation where that has come out? And think about it. In that moment, what were you wanting? What were you wanting that you weren't getting, that if you had, you thought, I'd be satisfied, that would be sufficient for me? You know, again, this is one of the questions that Jesus comes back to over and over again. What do you want? He's drawing out our hearts. What do you really long for? What is it you're really wanting? And then as we do that, we actually want to go a step further, not just hitting at the desire level, but then number three, to identify the governing idol. So one of the ways the Bible will talk about sin is idolatry. And say that we have taken our lives, taken our worship, and instead of submitting to and trusting in the voice and the reign of God, our King, we've gone to something else, some created thing, and we've given our lives up there and said, I'm going to believe your promises. I'm going to sacrifice in these kinds of ways to get what I think you're going to deliver for me, and that's really going to satisfy me. And one way to break this up, you see there on the bottom side of number three, those four different categories of idolatry. This is not the only way to slice it up, but it's one helpful one. One I've found personally helpful and have walked with many others as well. First one is control. Well, I wanted things to go or be a certain way, and I didn't get that. And glory. I wanted others to respect me or be impressed by me. Comfort. I wanted an absence of interruptions, demands, or annoyances, or approval. I wanted others to validate what I did or who I am. What I have found in my own journey with Jesus is that when I can get, not just admit what's going on, not just figure out what I was wanting, but if I can name the idol that in practice I was worshiping instead of Jesus, I can meet with him in a much deeper, more intimate way. Because now I'm saying, I was worshiping the wrong God in that moment. Sure, I've got the right theology or whatever, I can talk about the things, but in that moment, I was giving up my life to the promises of a false God, be it control, be it glory, whatever it is that I was really wanting. If I can name that, for me, it's so often control. It's like, well, I wanted things to go a certain way. In my mind, that's how they should have gone. I wasn't getting that. Okay, yeah. I allowed others to be sacrificed on the altar of what I was paying forward to this idol that will not fully or ultimately satisfy. Maybe for a little bit, maybe feel nice for a minute, I can kind of get my way, but ultimately it's going to crumble, it's going to unravel, it's going to fall apart. And when we can get honest in those places, that's where we meet with Jesus. And if we can throw the chart back up on there, number four. Now we're coming before the face of God in Jesus Christ and saying, God, I was wanting the promises of approval. I was wanting others to approve of me in that moment. And I wasn't getting it. And I was willing to run from you instead of trust you. I was willing to run from you and sin in order to get what I thought I needed. Will you forgive me? Will you meet me in this place? Will your blood wash me yet again? I know your cross is sufficient. I know your sacrifice is for me, but may I feel it to be true. May I know that your mercy, your kindness, your love is for me here in this place. And one of the most beautiful things about doing this in community is that we can sit with another brother or sister, maybe a couple of them, and then they can declare the promises of the gospel to be true for your life to you. You can hear it. Let alone if you know it to be true. Let alone if you're like, I have that. I can quote, I've walked other people through it, I know the passage of scripture, but to hear it. In the New Testament, we're called, all of us, priests of God, filled by the Holy Spirit, meant to mediate the presence of God to one another, and to sit with somebody as they're coming forward, confessing, laying bare, here's where I am, and to look them in the eyes and say, God sees you in all of it, and his love is for you. His grace is sufficient. His blood covers that, even there. There's no unrighteousness, there's no rebellion, there's no pattern of sin, there's no season of sin. There's nothing outside the scope of his pursuing love and grace. Receive his mercy, it's for you. To hear that from another. This is the grace that we all long for. This is the kindness of God that leads us to this pathway of repentance and walking a different way. And here, in trusting in the person and work of Jesus, it allows us to begin a different way forward. So you see, number five, it begins to turn us upward. After embracing the forgiveness and grace found in Jesus, think about how God fulfills the desire you had, but in a much better way than you were otherwise trying to fulfill it. So if you think of like, hey, I was one of the promises of this idol, is it wrong to want comfort or glory or approval or control or whatever else? No. And we're made for all of those things. But we're meant to find them in relationship with God in the way and the timing that he provides them. When we try to step outside of that and seek them on our own, that's when things begin to fall apart. That's when sin becomes just a way of being. But if we can look and say, oh, okay, control, I want control. Well, God, you're the sovereign one. I don't need to be in control because you are perfectly wise and you're the one who sits on the throne. I can rest in that. I don't know the best way forward. You do. I can trust you in it. Or glory. You're the glorious one. I don't need to be impressive because you, God, the one who is eternally glorious, you're already impressive. And you actually invite me to share in that glory because of who you are. Comfort. You're the satisfying one. I don't need to find ultimate comfort in created things because, God, you, the one who is uncreated, you satisfy entirely. You give me rest for my soul, truly. Reproval. God, you're the gracious one. I don't need to find approval from those around me because, God, you've already approved of me in Jesus Christ. You know the full extent of my life. You know the depths of who I am, and you've approved of me. You've received me. You've brought me close. And then we begin to think, how do we structure our lives in such a way that we begin to make more real, more true, in our experience, oh yeah, that's who God is. That's the way that he shows up. I can believe his promises. In the moment of temptation, when I run to these different idols, I can, oh, this is what's happening. I'm gonna look to you in this moment. I'm gonna walk a different path. And he builds in us a different way of being. Over time, we become people who look a little bit more like Jesus, who respond a little bit more like Jesus. And it's a scatter plot. You know, we're any given day, it's so easy to be discouraged. I'm not really progressing, but begin to pan out as we're pursuing Jesus in community. You pan out, look at your life and say, you know what? That thing doesn't have the same hold on my life as it used to. That pattern used to be so huge in my life. It's got a less tight of a grip now. Now, the way that I used to respond in those situations, I don't in the same way. This is the work of God in Christ in us, that over time, he's taken us from one degree of glory to another. It's the life we're made for. So I ask you and I invite you, what might it look like to take this guide, and we're going to walk through some more of it next week as well. What would it look like for this to be situated within some of your friendships, some of your relationships? Maybe it's in gospel community. Maybe it's a subset of two or three friends. Maybe it's people that you have a lot of trust with already, but you're like, hey, what if we took some time and just like processed how life is going? We have these three levels of questions. You'll see on the inside when you first open it. Level one, what happened? Level two, what did you really want? Level three, what did you think would satisfy you? That allows you to work your way down this triangle and kind of get to the place of, okay, this is really what I'm confessing. I'm going to convey the grace of God to one another and begin to walk a different path side by side. That's the goal with these guides. That's the hope. And so we invite you into it. If you don't know who those people would be, talk with one of us, because we're actually putting people together in what we're calling transformation groups, of just groups of two or three where we can sit down, have these kinds of conversations, and have this way of relating to one another influence and flavor more and more of how we show up in community. But I want to end with a part from The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. I was reminded of John Owen, the Puritan, his little line in The Mortification of Sin: be killing sin, or it will be killing you. There is no neutral territory. If we are not deliberately paying attention to the places of darkness and sin, that there's a real enemy of our souls who wants to destroy us and he wants to suck the life and the joy away from us and deceive us. If we're not actively pushing against it, naming that, walking in the light, fighting against sin, then that sin will be killing us over time. And I think this vignette from The Great Divorce displays this really well. So to set up this book by C.S. Lewis, you know, mid-20th century author, in his book, it's kind of like an extended analogy that he plays with some theological categories, so don't run that too far. But basically, it's people who reject a God all their lives. They become this like disembodied, kind of airy sense of themselves. So in the story, they call the guy a ghost because he's lost his substance because he didn't have a relationship with God. And they're in hell, and they're actually taking these bus tours up by heaven. And as they take the bus tour, they're able to see some of the glories of heaven, and most of them are just like not interested in it. There's one guy who's approached by an angel. And as the angel approaches him, you know, you recognize there's this red lizard who's living, just like clutching onto this guy's kind of neck shoulder region. And that's where we pick up the story. A mighty angel approached the man and asked, "Would you like me to make the lizard quiet?" "Of course I will," said the ghost. "Then I will kill him," said the angel, taking a step forward. "Look out, you're burning me, keep away," said the ghost, retreating. "Don't you want him to be killed?" "You didn't say anything about killing him at first. I hardly meant to bother you with anything so drastic as that." "It's the only way," said the angel. "Shall I kill it?" "Look, it's got to sleep of its own accord. I'm sure it'll be all right now. Thanks ever so much." "May I kill it?" "Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I shall be able to keep it in order now. Some other day, perhaps." "There is no other day." "Get back. You're burning me. How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you did." "It is not so." "Why, you're hurting me." "I never said I wouldn't hurt you. I said it wouldn't kill you." And suddenly, the lizard began chattering loudly. "Be careful," it said. "He can do what he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you and he will. Then you'll be without me forever and ever. I'll be so good. I admit I've sometimes gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again." And the angel said to the ghost, "Have I your permission?" "You're right. It would be better to be dead than to live with this creature." "Then I may?" "Blast you, go on, can't you? Get it over." But then he ended whimpering, "God help me, God help me." Next moment, the ghost gave a scream of agony such as I had never heard. The burning one closed his crimson grip on the reptile, twisted it while it bit and writhed, and then he flung it, broken-backed, on the turf. Then I saw, unmistakably, solid but growing every moment more solid, the ghost materialize into a man, not much smaller than the angel. At the same moment, something seemed to be happening to the lizard. At first, I thought the operation had failed. So far from dying, the creature was still struggling and even growing bigger as it struggled. And as it grew, it changed. Suddenly, I stared back, rubbing my eyes. What stood before me was the greatest stallion I've ever seen, silvery white, but with mane and tail of gold. And the man, now free from his torment, climbed upon the stallion that had been his sin and rode into the glowing sunrise towards the Savior. What areas of our lives have we grown so accustomed to, so comfortable with? Hard for us to imagine who we are, what life would be like if we got rid of that, if we allowed our Savior, we allowed our Redeemer to kill the sin that is sucking our life slowly. This is an invitation for us to get honest. It's not an invitation to get honest so we can beat ourselves up, not so we can condemn one another, shame one another. That is the opposite of what we have in the person and work of Jesus who's come to us. But rather, he invites us into the light to receive cleansing, to receive his righteousness as a gift, to receive an invitation to feast at the table with God our Father, to receive life and life to the full. And will we be a people, a confessing people, who walk in the light, who reject the darkness, and enjoy the mercy and the grace of the God who has come toward us? Let's pray. God, thank you for your light. I thank you that you are light and the darkness cannot overcome you. And so whatever darkness that we feel just in this room right now, places in our lives that come into view, come into the foreground, you are sufficient. You are strong enough. Your work on the cross, in the resurrection, has conquered all of it. So wash us, Savior, or we die. We must be washed in this fountain, in the beautiful sacrificial blood of Jesus. So give us the confidence that you meet us there. Give us the courage to step into the light. Give us the ability to hear your voice, to move toward you, and to be embraced in your loving kindness. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.